Hello, and thank you for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church Christ podcast. Today's message is presented by Andy Johnson, our missionary in Burkina Faso, West Africa. Let's tune in now for Andy's message.
Good morning, church. My name is Andy Johnson. I and my family are your missionaries to the Dagara tribe of Burkina Faso. Now, today was the regularly scheduled Sunday for the missionary sermon. We always dread them, but they happen once every couple years when the missionary comes back. And with all that's going on with the announcement of Alan and Stacy's decision to move on to a new and exciting ministry, those of us who were planning worship this week, we took some extra time to reflect on whether or not this was the right Sunday to hear from the missionary. Perhaps we had to go with something that was a bit more pertinent or relevant to the day. But we decided to move forward with what we'd already planned for a couple of reasons. First of all, during a time of transition, it's always good to be reminded of the good things that this church has done and is doing. Change is a challenge. It always is. But this church has faced transitions before. It's grown through them, and they've done good things. So today, I want to boast in the good things that God is doing among the Dagara, much of which has happened because of your involvement in that ministry from day one as a church body. So this morning, I'm going to spend the first half of our sermon time recounting what we've been able to do through God, and then take the second half of the sermon to share with you some of the thoughts with which Dagara Christians are encouraging and challenging each other, as well as, at the risk of overstepping my bounds as a grafted-in Dagara-ish person, to share with you what I think your Dagara brothers and sisters might say to you this morning. A second reason why I think a mission sermon is appropriate this morning is because 10th and Broad is a great missions-sending church. Missionaries do, at times, complain about their employers. But when that happens, Melissa and I sit back and let them talk because we have nothing to say. We've been sent by a good body. You send very well. Now, the reason that matters is because we need to be reminded of that fact, because today we have a choice in front of us. We can choose to send Alan and Stacy on their way with our blessings. Or we can choose to be grumpy and tell them not to let the door hit them on the way out. They're moving on to something that is new and exciting and good for the kingdom. So let's send them out as loved representatives of this church family, letting the good people at Oakcrest know that we're sending some of our very best, and they need to listen to them. And plus, let's be honest, if there's any people group that we Christians of the Lone Star State ought to be reaching out to, it's those poor souls on the far side of the Red River. Let's take a moment and ask God's blessing on this time. Our Father in heaven, we want to give to you this time and ask you to use it for your glory. Father, we are delighted to get to be servants in your house. We would much rather be your servants than to rule any other place. Father, bless us now. Let us hear from your word. Let us hear what you would have us hear this morning. We pray this in the name of the Christ. Amen. The first of four areas of ministry that I want to talk about this morning is how I get to spend most of my time. You see, we have a really great problem among the Dagara. There is a huge body of young, untrained Christians. A huge pool of these young in the faith Christians. And so the question that we as a mission team faced was, how do we train the leaders of this rapidly expanding movement? This is where I get to spend most of my time. I still get to dabble in things like church planting and church maturation, development, things like that. But I get to spend most of my time pouring my life into a small group of leaders. And as we looked at starting leadership training, we had two choices in front of us. There's the usual method, the thing that most missionaries do, and that was to build a preacher training school in the big city of Dano. Something along the lines of a vastly scaled down Sunset. We'd be able to educate more people more quickly, but we'd also be taking them away from their families. We'd be taking them out of the context where they're useful and where they're ministering to these new churches. And plus, honestly, when you're forming leaders, speed isn't always the goal. The way that dumps the most information into their heads the fastest isn't always the best way to train them to be effective servants where they are. A second way to do this is to take the school to them in one-on-one or one-on-two leadership training. It begins a lot slower, but particularly given that we're going to be training them to train trainers, it plans for geometric growth. Now, given that our team has almost never trodden the beaten path, it ought to come as no surprise that we chose to take the school to them, something which is definitely the minority view among missionaries. And although there are loads of programs around, we chose to use a curriculum called Train and Multiply. Over the course of a few years, our team translated over 2,000 pages of Bible study material, and we've begun using it while we're still even going back and doing the final proofreading, dotting our I's and crossing our T's. So the training and multiply is what we call it. The training happens is when I get to sit with a good friend or two in their homes or in their marketplaces. We sit, we share our lives, we pray together, we look at scripture together, we go over Bible study materials together. I listen to the results of their assignments, and then I give them new assignments, new things to read, new things to study. Now, one of the many beauties of this method is that we get to move at the pace of the student. Some of my students have flown through the material. They're already finished. I have one guy that finished 3 years of training in under 3 years. Other students kind of plod along, and there's a few that trickle at best. But we get to move at their pace. And additionally, we get to cover the materials that matter to the students when they matter to them. If their church is struggling with returning to idolatry because the rains haven't come that year, we get to talk about that struggle and study that struggle instead of studying children's ministry, because that's what came next in the curriculum program. We get to focus on the things that they care about when they care about them. Now, the multiplying happens when students take on their own students who take on their own students. This is what this looks like. Let's go and put that up there. There's me. Little me right in the middle all by myself. I have my own small group of students. I have 5 to 6 folks that I work with. And that's where the multiplication begins, as I take on my own students whose names are going to come up now. Still little me. Trust me, there are other students. There's a generation of students that comes up. And after that generation of students, there's a second generation of students. There they are. And that's important because I'm sure you're all going to remember their names. Those students, in turn, take on their students. And in this way, the program expands over time. I personally only have 6 students, but there are 15 students involved in the overall curriculum. We may never get to see their names, but there are 15. You can trust me on that. This is how our churches grew, and our leadership is familiar with this model of taking what little they've learned and passing it on just as soon as they've got it. And in this way, our leadership training will hopefully grow in the same way that the churches have grown as well. A second area of ministry for our family and our team is our ladies' ministry. Now, our evangelism consists mainly of storytelling, and I definitely think that's the way to go. Storytelling engages people in a way that nothing else does. But most of those stories are about men of faith. The Noahs, the Abrahams, the Elijahs, the one Jesus, the apostles. But on the other hand, more than half of our Christians, probably 2/3 to 3/4 of our Christians, are women. And until they're told otherwise, most of those women assume that God only acts through men to accomplish great things, because those are the only stories they've ever heard. That's where my bride Melissa steps in. As the only team woman to have learned Agora well enough to teach on a consistent basis, she teaches groups of women that God loves women, that God enjoys working through them, and that God can work through women just like them today. She uses biblical stories about women like Deborah, Mary the mother of Jesus, Priscilla, and many others, and she helps Dagara women begin to understand that God loves them and really honestly wants to work through them for the glory of his name. She's able to help them draw out life principles and applications for their own settings by examining the lives of these biblical heroines. And I want you to know, I don't think it's at all a coincidence that some of our very strongest churches are happen to be the churches where Melissa has been able to work through her curriculum. By presenting these women with the glorious biblical truth that God delights in working through them to accomplish His will, she frees them up to follow the Spirit's leading and to accomplish great things for the name of God. And up until a few years ago, things like church planting and maturation, women's ministry, leadership training were just about all our team did. We happen to live in a place where the government allows us to do nothing but teach. Development projects, helping people improve their life, were always things that were on our radar. But rather than coming in and us doing for them, telling them what needed to be done, we wanted to do things with existing churches. Our dream has always been to tackle development projects hand in hand with Dagara Christians, the projects that they recognize as their greatest needs. It's the basic difference between doing with and doing for. And we wanted to do with. Well, there's actually quite a few things that our team gets to do. We have two main arms to our development work. The first is our Center for Infants in Distress. Amelie's not actually in distress. A few years ago, our team was brought a newborn baby that at that point in time was really more skeleton than baby. Her mother died in childbirth. And for the 3 days of her mother's funeral, that baby was taken and shut up in a room by itself and left to die. After the first day, the baby stopped making noise and crying, so they assumed she died. So at the end of the 3 days, the family went in expecting to find a corpse and to bury the corpse with the mother. Instead, what they found was that the baby was still clinging to life. At that point, they brought her to us to see what we could do with her. Despite our best efforts, baby Grace passed. She's gone back home. But it brought to light the fact that the Dagaras still, at times, put out their children to die when a mother dies who's still breastfeeding. I feel the need to stick up for my friends here. The Dagara aren't evil. They don't hate babies. They do this from perceived necessity. First of all, the Dagara traditionally believe that if a mother dies while breastfeeding the baby, it's because the baby's cursed and the baby has somehow killed its mother. And so wet nursing isn't really an option for most folks. And also, your average Dagara person is getting by on less than $1 a day. Buying formula and buying bottles and getting clean water just isn't really an option financially for them. And up until this point, our team had really, we dabbled in orphan care. At that time, we had two babies that our team was helping to take care of, one of which was his needs were provided for by a family at this church. But baby Grace, even though she passed, she served to show us that we need to intervene on a more permanent and organized basis. And that's eventually led to our Center for Infants in Distress. It's a cooperative ministry led by the Dagara team as well as Dagara Christians. Our goal is to equip Dagara families to care for their own children. We don't intend to build an orphanage, and we hope never to do so. Orphanages have their place in areas where the family has broken down. But that's not the case among the Dagara. The family is still strong. It is the brick upon which society is built. What we want to do is to help families do what they want to do anyway, which is to care for the children that God has given them. So what do? We provide milk, bottles, clothing, and all medical care up to the age of 2 for any child that's lost his mother, provided someone in the extended family or someone in their village will agree to take that child into their home and care for them. We do this for all babies that have lost their mothers that we hear about. Unfortunately, the word hasn't gotten around as wide as we'd like it to be. We also consider on a case-by-case basis mothers who for some reason or another can't breastfeed, whether they have an illness like HIV or Hep C, something along those lines, or particularly malnourished mothers of twins who just find that their milk is insufficient. To date, over 100 babies have passed through our program at different times. There's a little over 50 enrolled today. In that group, we've lost 6, most of whom were brought to us barely alive. This is below the national average mortality rate of 8%, and it's way below what most doctors in our area estimate. Most doctors in our area estimate that 1 in 5 children doesn't live to see the age of 5. So when you consider that we and our Christians are working with the most at-risk children among one of the poorer people groups in the third poorest nation on earth, we see that God is saving his children. God is very good, and he's very, very active in keeping these babies alive. Now, as I said, our team is partnering with the Dagara churches, but the reality is that our team foots most of the bill for it. The Christians are providing a lot of the labor. We're ponying up the money, which is substantial. Right now, we run about $2,000 a month with our program. If you'd like to be involved with that financially, you can go to that website, www.sandsinburkina.com. That's the website for my teammates who receive the funds and distribute them for our milk program. And finally this morning, I want to talk about our water ministry, arm number two of our development work. My teammate Jeffrey has headed up a very successful partnership between our team and local Christians, the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, and Living Water International. Basically, we fix broken wells. Given Burkina's status as one of the poor nations in the world, loads of non-governmental agencies have passed through and dug wells. That's a great thing. But when that hand pump breaks, there's no checking account sitting around to fix it. There's no one with the knowledge of how to fix it. And so, when that pump breaks, the village returns to being waterless. As of the end of 2012, our team has repaired exactly 100 wells among the Dagara. At a lowball average of about 400 people using each water source, that means we've potentially helped 40,000 people have access to clean drinking water. That's more than 10% of the total Dagara population. We've also been blessed with the funds to dig a few new wells in some of the neediest of places. For instance, in 2013, we have the funds to dig 3 new wells. Now, at each of these well rehabilitations, the local church seizes that opportunity for evangelism. Honestly, these days, the Dagara sees just about anything as an opportunity for evangelism. But in addition to this being a way that Christians can show their love for their neighbors, our water ministry provides a useful boost to local churches in their efforts to reach their neighbors for Christ. Jeffrey has this well-oiled machine running very smoothly. Yeah, I did that on purpose. His hope is for this program to be completely Burkina Bay run by the summer. That's going to free Jeffrey up. It's probably going to improve the program as it gets completely into the hands of local leadership. And while Jeffrey will remain country director for the program, it's going to enable him to move into training leaders, to join me and my friends in the work of training leaders among the Dagara. I want to tell you that I think it's pretty great that Dagara Christians are becoming known as the people that help babies. I also think it's pretty great that we're known as the folks that care enough about the villages to fix the broken well. I think those are good things, and they are signs that the kingdom of God is among us. That said, there is also a danger that our identity as the people of God will get swallowed up in what we do rather than in who we are. We don't want to simply be people who care for children or fix wells. The world does that. And honestly, they often do it more efficiently than the church. We do at times fear becoming just another nonprofit tossing money at problems. And occasionally those fears get fed. I actually had a man come up to me one afternoon and say to me, "How many people have to get baptized before you'll come fix our well?" Inheriting my father's sensitivity, I responded by turning my back and walking away. Fortunately, their neighboring village came down the road a few months later, taught them the gospel, and now there's an exciting and a vibrant church in that village that will hopefully receive some help someday. But that is a fear of ours. Those are the exceptions, though. The Dagara, in general, have done an excellent job of keeping that which is most important out in front, the spread of the gospel of Jesus. Now, what's the evidence of that? Last Sunday, I got to announce that over the 7 days surrounding Easter Sunday, there were 1,179 baptisms scattered in 50 different village churches. Now, how is that possible? How does that happen? How is it that the grand total of Dagara believers is now 10,000? In 2002, there were none. In 2008, when our first set of teammates went home, we rejoiced. They got to go home and say there's 500 believers. And now in 2013, there's 10,000. How's that happening? Or more pertinently, why can't we do it? Or rephrasing the question a little bit, why aren't we? Well, among many other things, one key comes from where we begin and end our reading of the Great Commission. And this is a problem that I had in my life. I'm not sure you have, but maybe I have. I think the roots of the problem go back to Sunday school. What is the Great Commission as you memorized it? Let's go and throw it up. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's the Great Commission. But I never got around to memorizing the bookends to this little section. And I want to go ahead and go on record as saying, I don't think it was Dorothea James' fault. I think in second grade Bible, she probably tried to get me to memorize it, but I was just too lazy to do so. We need to look at the entire commission. Let's throw that up. Jesus begins this great commission by telling his disciples that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, and by the way, the first lesson of biblical interpretation, whenever you see a therefore, you always ask what it's. Therefore, that's right. We go, we disciple, we baptize, we teach, and we obey. Why do we do these things? Because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And why does that matter? It matters because he's always with us. We don't sing it much anymore, but we truly can go anywhere with Jesus. It really reminds me of Exodus 33. Moses was complaining to God. He did that from time to time. He was complaining to God that he'd been told to go take the people out of bondage in Egypt without having been told who was going to go with him. And God responded by telling him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Suddenly everything, while not as bright as Moses would have liked, looked a little brighter, knowing that God would be the one going with him. The Great Commission is an utterly impossible, rightly daunting task if we dare to attempt it without the bookends. Now, at the risk of sounding like the English teacher's son that I am, our society here in the West is a little too fond of transitive verbs, verbs that do things. We don't elect presidents who chant in front of crowds, "Yes, we are." No, we elect presidents who say, "Yes, we can." We want to do things in our society. We're very uncomfortable with intransitive verbs, verbs that just are, or with passive voice when things are done to us. While we say that we like the sound of Psalm 40:16, "Be still, know that I'm God," we really try to live out James 2:17 a lot more, which is the faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead passage. Now, although you're going to want to avoid passive voice and too many intransitive verbs in your formal writing, as Christians, we are called to revel in them. We're called to delight in things being done for us and to us and who we get to be. Authority and power are given to Jesus, and Jesus is with us. And in none of those bookends do we do anything. Now, the stuffing of our little Oreo sandwich includes what we do because of those truths. But until we really claim those truths that surround the action words and internalize them and base our lives on them, we just can't do the middle stuff. This isn't something that DeGarve grasped perfectly either. They're traditionally animists. It means that they, out of their heritage, they worship spirits and demons and ancestors. Theirs is a very legalistic cause and effect religion. You do X and Y happens. But for Christians, Jesus already did everything. And out of the joyful overflow of our hearts, we do good things too, by his power and by his grace. That's why I asked for Simba to read Ephesians 2 this morning. It and other passages like it have been the theme of my preaching among the Dagara over the last couple of years. And I really think that a Dagara preacher, if he were here today, would probably choose it for you this morning. Let's take one more quick look at the passage beginning in 2:4. "But God," and it all comes back to God every time, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And in case you still haven't gotten what he's saying here, it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his, created in Christ. The author hammers over and over and over the fact that none of the good things that happen are a result of our own power or strength. God is the mover in all of it. Good things are done by God and to us and through us. Never do we get to claim credit for any of it. No one comes to Christ in Burkina Faso because of mine and Melissa's goodness, but only by God's grace, so that no one can boast. And no one gets to know Jesus as their Savior in Scotland because Jeremy and Aaron and Jenny are so great, but only by God's grace, so that no one can boast. And no one steps from darkness to light in Cuernavaca because Doug and Sandy are so great. It is only by God's grace, so that no one can boast. This Christian life boils down not to what we do, but to who we are in Christ. We, who were once dead in our transgressions, have been made alive by the grace of God administered through Christ. We are saved by grace through Christ, and because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, we go and we teach and we baptize and we obey, all with him. Beloved, I want you to hear this very clearly this morning. The 10th and Broad Church of Christ has never been strong because of its staff. The 10th and Broad Church of Christ is strong because by grace we are the body of Christ, of which he is the head, and he is strong. Change is upon us, and it can be unsettling or even scary at times. But I want you to hear this beautiful truth. Our God never changes. When is he the same, Wendell? Yesterday, today, and forever. Our little clay pots might be pressed on every side, but we're not crushed because of what's inside, the Spirit of the living God, and it never changes. We press on toward the goal to win the prize, but not by our own might, but because we belong to him. We do good works, not because we are good, but because we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do the good things which God prepared in advance for us to do. This time of transition is not the end of something. And to tell the truth, it's honestly not a new beginning. It's a part of the middle of the story, of which we all get to play a role. God has used this body in the past to do mighty and powerful things for his glory, and he will continue to do so, no matter what changes come our way. And when we do get to do these upcoming good things, we don't boast in them, but we boast in the God who has already done it all. May the God of all grace give you the ears to hear that truth. May he give you the wisdom to make it the bedrock of all that you say and do. And may he give you the strength to live it out for the glory of his name.